being it's 4th of July holiday and weekend, I'd like to just share a little bit with you about our history. The reason I do that is because our children are not taught history anymore. They're indoctrinated and taught things that really have no value, many things negative value, and many do not know the history of our nation. World War II ended in 1945. I was born in 1948. What does that tell you? That tells you I'm an old man, don't it? That's about all. So I just did escape that, but I thank God for what He's done for us as a nation. King James the First decided that there was a Bible that he wanted to have for the common man. Before that time, the common man did not have a Bible to possess or to have access to. Indeed, many Bibles were chained to pulpits. He decided that common man should have his own Bible, 1611. The King James Authorized Version was translated, and man then had access to the Word of God. 9 years after that translation, the people we identify as the Puritans, later being identified as Pilgrims, had to leave Great Britain and went up into Scandinavia and other parts because of persecution from the Anglican Church and the political body that there was. So they decided that they would book a ship to go to the new land that we know to be America this day. Half the crew was the Puritans, the other half were secularists. They were tradesmen. The deal was, the reason they were able to get the ship was that when they got here, they were going to send goods back from the new land to Great Britain. So at that point in time, all of the people that we would call our forefathers were loyal to the king. To the king. Through many abuses and things, such as the Stamp Act taxation without representation, the colonies began to argue with the king and, you might say, rebel against him. As a result, he sent his armies to the shores of America to set the forefathers straight. It was when they were in the Revolutionary War for about a year that they decided they'd had enough of being subject to the King of England, King George III at that time. So they got together and they drafted a letter to send to him. It was a letter of independence. We call it now the Declaration of Independence. It was drafted actually around June the 28th and confirmed, ratified July the 4th, and issued to Great Britain. The Declaration of Independence says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands among the power which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature... You need to remember that. If I live long enough to finish what I'm on now, I may preach on nature. Very real, very interesting in the Bible. To which the laws of nature... Now listen to the second part. And nature's God, capital G, entitle them a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to this separation. Then they said this: we hold these truths to be self-evident. What does that expression mean? It simply means obvious to anybody. That all men are created equal. He didn't say evolved. It didn't say transmutated. They were created, which necessitates a what? A creator. The context would dictate that the creator being referred to here is the God that is mentioned as nature's God. all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, said previous government, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safetiness and happiness. And we could go on and on. And when finally we won the Revolutionary War, which indeed was a miracle, if you've ever read the history of the Revolutionary War, it should have been over quite early. But because of what I would call a miracle, it was not so. So they began. There were 13 colonies. They weren't identified as states then. They already had their forms of government that they had. And so they decided, in order to form this nation and to unify it, they needed a constitution that they could all agree upon. And in order to ratify this constitution, all of the colonies had to approve it. And so they had two congressional meetings, and they came up with a constitution, and they presented it to the colonies. There were two groups at that time. It seemed like America's always had two groups. Amen. There were the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists. The Anti-Federalists said, no, we do not want to ratify this constitution for this reason. It gives too much power to the federal government. And so as a result, they all began to add amendments to the aforementioned Constitution to maintain and secure the rights of the colonies, or what we might refer to as states now, from the federal government. And so John Madison drew up the Bill of Rights, which consisted of the First Amendments to the Constitution. Now, they weren't put into the Constitution. They were amendments from the Constitution, thus separate but yet equal law. Why? They were to be a reminder and evidence that states indeed did maintain and had rights. Just want to mention two of those amendments in the Bill of Rights, the ones that affect us. First one, Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. Amen. Now, the reason that the Puritans left Europe and came to the New Land, if you read the Mayflower Compact, you'll get a very beautiful picture of their goal in coming here. But the reason was oppression. That oppression came from two directions. It came from the political government, the king, and it also came from the Anglican Church. Now, you could not preach. Read the histories of John Knox, of John Bunyan, and many, many others, amen, during this time. They preached. They felt the call of God to preach. They preached in homes. They preached in many different places. But they did not have permission from the king to do it, and they did not have permission from the Anglican Church to do it. They brought John Bunyan before the judge. The judge said, John, just get you a license, and you'll be able to preach all you want to. He said, I don't need a license. God called me and not you. And if I allow you to license me this year, next year you will tell me what I can and what I cannot preach. Well, that sounds pretty relevant to me, doesn't it to you? So our forefathers, knowing the history of their fathers and background and Great Britain, they did not want that kind of government. They didn't want a monarchy. They did not want a state-run church that dictated what religion you could have or how you could freely exercise that religion. And so the state said, be sure and put that in there. What amendment was that? Amendment number one. Second amendment, I believe that's pretty relevant too. Amendment two, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, not nation. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. You hear the politician saying you don't need an AK-47 to hunt a deer. Second Amendment doesn't say anything about deer or hunting. The reason the Second Amendment was issued to start with, so that the states could protect themselves from the federal government. Why? They had been through that. By the way, most of our forefathers did not think that the Republic, and by the way, that's what we are, would last over 20 years. Why? Because they knew the heart of man and the evil of unrestrained politics. So there were, here's what it stated, paraphrase, whatever is not covered in the Constitution directly is to be determined by the legislature of the states. Now I'm proud to say, where am I from? Mississippi. Who's responsible for Roe v. Wade being overturned? Mississippi. Who'd have thunk it? Little old insignificant Mississippi. What was their argument? The Constitution does not mention abortion. It is not covered in there anywhere. Therefore, regulation of that said industry reverts back to the states. What happened 2 weeks ago tomorrow was not an overturn of Roe v. Wade. It was an overturn of Roe v. Wade federally. Where the federal government... Now, what is the difference? I'm going to tell you the difference. If it is a federal mandate, that means you and I are paying for it. You may as well amen. It's true. But not so in the state. Now, I remember it wasn't long ago. I went to the polls. I always vote. And there was an amendment to the Florida Constitution. That amendment stated this, that Florida would only recognize a legal marriage between one man and one woman. It passed overwhelmingly. Matter of fact, I think 36 other states did the exact same thing. The federal government said, doesn't matter what you voted, state, it's unconstitutional. Do you see what I'm getting at here, my friend? We have to understand that we as a state, and that applies to Florida, or it applies to Mississippi, my friend, have the right to govern ourselves in matters of morality and operation. We don't need a federal government. But that is what they desire. Amen. Now, ask yourself this. Why is the southern border wide open? Why are millions and millions of people flowing across that border unrestrained, uninhibited? And many are dying trying to do that. And I've told you many times before, if I was one of them, I'd be doing the same thing. I do not begrudge them for wanting to come to America. But why? Because the borders are whose responsibility? federal government. Why is the federal government doing that? Why is the federal government trying to seize all power from the states? Why are they picketing and screaming and blowing snot and cursing the Supreme Court? Because a speed bump has been thrown in front of their plan. Because the federal government's desire, because man always seeks unlimited power, is trying to make America a part of the one world government. How do you do that? You cannot do it externally, so you do it internally. I close by saying this. I thank God I was born in the United States of America. As far as I am concerned, I lived my lifetime through the best years of the United States. I was born in a time where I could ride my bicycle as a child all over the Gulf Coast at midnight if I so chose. I didn't have to worry about being kidnapped. I didn't have to worry about being abused or anything happening. It didn't exist in my childhood. You cannot do that anymore. Amen. Amen. I lived in a time when my teacher opened our class first with a prayer and then pledge allegiance to the United States flag. I'm glad I lived during that time. Therefore, I weep for our children who are not being taught the history of the United States, not being taught the realities that are coming upon us in this day. And so we need to really, really pray for them. So I celebrate independence. Independence from anarchy and totalitarianism, but dependence on God Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this 4th of July weekend holiday. And I come this morning with thanksgiving in my heart because you've been so good to me for 73 years. I came from an impoverished family. Many people would have had sympathy for. But you provided for us. You took care of us. You allowed me to be raised in a place where God was still recognized. In a place where freedom was cherished. It was taught how we got it, how we could lose it. And our Father, how times have changed in my 73 years. We've done everything we can to drive God out of society, out of schools. The only target left is to try to drive him out of the churches. So my prayer to you this day, to God Almighty, our Creator in heaven, is to let you know that God, we as your people, the people of God, repent of our failures, our slackness, and our neglect. And we ask you, God, this day, of recognizing independence, that you will fill us, not only as individuals, but this church, with the power of the Holy Ghost of God, and create in our hearts a new desire and dedication of faithfulness to our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for loving us, for blessing America for well over 200 years, for giving us everything that we ever needed. But yet today, our government says thanks, but no thanks. God forgive us. Turn us, as the prophet said, and we'll be turned. It'll never happen without you. So we open our hearts and we open our doors. And we say, welcome, Lord Jesus. Come in and sup with us. And do that through us as individuals and as a church. That which you desire to do. And that which only you can do. You do that for us. We'll ever thank you. We'll praise you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
Good to see you this morning. Pray the Lord bless you for having come this way. Amen. There is a doctor in the house, so if you got any problem, we can probably take care of it. I see you back there. Amen. What a blessing. Amen. Be in the house of the Lord. Open your Bibles this morning. I'm going to be brief because in case some of you want to go to the funeral, took a lot of your time. Amen. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we've been preaching a series on voices from unexpected places. We've talked about voices from animals, voices from the grave. We're dealing with voices from the wilderness now, from the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of surrender. We're talking now about the wilderness of salvation. And specifically, we're talking about John the Baptist. Now, I've been a Christian now 50 years this year. And you know, I think I can safely say that through that 50 years, I don't ever remember hearing a whole lot of sermons on John the Baptist. You know it? I mean, I've heard him nicked here and there and spoken about. But this would be the fourth message we've had on that. And hopefully, I'm just going to lay the groundwork for next week and we will finish this week. But my, what a man John was. Jesus said there was never a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Now, that is quite a compliment. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching, where? In the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, we've talked previously about John and his mandate. We've talked about John and his manner. This morning, I want to begin talking briefly about John and his mission. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4 says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, if God sent a specific man, if God sent a special man, then he certainly had a purpose for his appearing. Amen. So that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about the mission or purpose of John the Baptist. We've already found out that the first years of his life, the first 30 years of his life, were not spent in Jerusalem. They were not spent in Galilee or Samaria. He lived them in the wilderness. And we talked about his food being locust and wild honey. But one day he appeared on the scene. Now, that was one of his missions in his coming when he appeared, was to precede the Savior. To precede the Lord, to precede the Son of God. Now, if you will go back later and read Isaiah chapter 61, read the quotation there. It talks about the proclamation of the gospel and the Lord's anointing. Amen. But it ends talking about the vengeance or the judgment of our God. Now, the Jew was fully aware that this time was coming. Now, if you're familiar with biblical study, you understand that between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, there were 400 years. It is known as the interbiblical period, and it was known as the 400 silent years. Why?
because the Jew went 400 years without a word from God.
People go to thinking that there's no word from God, no presence of God, no power of God, that God's not there anymore. That's an Old Testament mistake that they made, amen. Yes, He's still there, amen. He was setting things up for the coming of His Son. Now, this is what He said. I'm sending your Messiah. That's an Old Testament word. It means anointed one. When one is anointed, that means he is a chosen one. The Old Testament word Messiah, the Hebrew word Mashiach, is the same as the New Testament word Christ. It is the Greek form of that word, and it also means anointed. But God made them a promise before the 400 silent years came, and this was His promise. Before the Messiah comes, I will send you Elijah. Now, let's go back one book in the Bible to the last book of the Old Testament and chapter number 4. The book of Malachi, chapter number 4. We need to tie these things together because they link to John the Baptist and his mission. Now remember, the first element of his mission was what? To precede the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Now look at Malachi chapter 4, and let's read beginning in verse number 5. Listen to God's promise and what He says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now Elijah has been dead a long time when this promise is given. But nevertheless, what did the Bible say? It says, things that's impossible with man, not impossible with God, amen. For with Him all things are possible. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when He does come, what will He do? Look at verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there is a promise to be heeded, but there also is a judgment that is issued if you fail to heed the promise or the warning. Now that's significant and that is important in the life of John the Baptist. Now remember those words that we just read and go with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're going to read what the angel had to say about John the Baptist. Amen. He wasn't born. He wasn't even in the womb at this time. But I want you to see what he had to say about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 17. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. I'll read it. The angel says, and he, who's he talking about? John the Baptist. And he shall go before him. Now if you want to know who the him is he's talking about, read the previous verse when it talks about the Lord their God. Amen. It says that he will go before him. Now what was the word before? To precede something. Go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah. Now why? Now remember what we read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. And look what the angel says about John the Baptist. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. So here we see the setting of the stage. The Lord has said, before I return, before I come, before I send your promised one, before I send your Messiah, I will make you aware of its approaching time by sending you somebody that you are very familiar with, the greatest Old Testament prophet in the eyes of the Jew. He said, I will send you Elijah. Now somebody pops out in the middle of Highway 79 in Bonifay and begins to shout, they're coming! They're coming! What are you going to do? You're going to start looking to see who's coming. Why? Because your attention has been gained and you have been warned that somebody's about to come over the peak in Bonifay. Amen? Well, that's what John the Baptist was there to do, and that's the promise the Old Testament made about Elijah, that he would precede the coming of the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. This was John the Baptist. Well, look, if you will, now, back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We're going to get the definitive definition and demonstration of the truth of this promise of God in the book of Malachi. Matthew chapter and number 11 and verse number 14. Matthew 11 and verse 14. Well, we'll read verse 13. Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, then it's in red. He said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until when? John. That's John the Baptist. Now look what he said in verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. Then he says this. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's the attention getter right there. Amen. Huh? What is he saying here? He's saying, I've got a message for you. Now, I don't know whether you can receive it or not, but John the Baptist was Elijah that was to come. Huh? Well, now, I didn't say that, amen. Jesus said that. Well, if you look back in chapter 3, where we read in verse number 4, it says this same John had a raiment. I'm sorry, it's not there. It's back in verse 3. He was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He had sent to precede him, amen. And Jesus said, if you can accept it, if you can receive it, John the Baptist did what Elijah was supposed to do. Now, remember, the promise was that Elijah would come before the day or the appearing of the Lord. Now, I want to look in Matthew chapter 17. And read a few verses for you, beginning in verse number 10. The disciples came to Jesus with a question. If you've got a question, that's a good place to go. Matthew 17 and verse number 10. The Bible says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? You see, they didn't pick up on what he said back in chapter 11, did they? Jesus said this in verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias or Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now that's important. You probably need to underline that. What was the last question that Jesus' disciples asked him before he ascended back into heaven? Anybody remember? Will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? What's he talking about? He's talking about restoration. Now look what he says in verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias or Elijah is come already. Now here's the problem man has. And they knew him not. Now the question is this. Should they have known? The angel said he would move, he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah before the coming of the Lord. Jesus said Elijah has come already, but they did not know him, but have done unto him whatsoever they wanted to, they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. This is interesting. Go later on to John's Gospel, chapter 1, when the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious crowd, went out when John first began his preaching at Jordan. They had some questions for him. The first question was this, are you the Christ? What did John say? He said, no, I am not. He said, are you Elijah? What was John's response? He said, no, I am not. Now friends, this is one of the wonders of the Bible to me. The fact that God can use a man and that man not even know it or be aware of it. We have an Old Testament example of that in the king of Persia whose name was Cyrus. Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus, who God called my servant even though he does not know me. And it was 100 years later, almost 150 years later, that he used Cyrus to set the Jews free from captivity to go back to their land and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. You see, John wasn't even aware that he was Elijah. Now you know well as I do that he wasn't the person of Elijah, but he was serving the purpose of Elijah. And what was that? To precede the coming of the Lord. Now I'm going to delve into something briefly here and we're going to dismiss. But I want you to get a hold of this. There are in the Bible things that I referred to as parallel prophecies. Parallel prophecies. If you go to Isaiah chapter 61, you'll hear Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the imprisoned, and all of that you'll remember. And the last part of his expression was this, to declare the day of the vengeance of our God. The first sermon Jesus ever preached, and he preached it in his hometown, he got up and read from the book of Isaiah, and he read that verse, but he stopped. He did not read the part of those verses that said, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Vengeance is wrath and judgment. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth did not come into this world, my friend, to pronounce judgment. He came to pronounce deliverance, salvation. John's mission as Elijah was to proclaim that he was coming. So we see a parallel prophecy there. The first part came true when Jesus stood up and preached that message. Now, do you remember what happened to him after he preached the message? They all ushered him out to the edge of the city to a cliff to throw him off. You say, well, I wouldn't have done that, son. If you didn't pay attention to what the Word of God said, you'd have done the same thing. Amen? It is a parallel prophecy. And so when is the judgment of God going to come? Are you ready for this? When He sends Elijah. If the Jew had repented as John tried to get them to do, if the Jew had received Jesus as Nazareth as their Messiah, if they would have received Him as their Lord and their Savior, He would have at that time restored the kingdom to Israel, and He would have judged the lost, the Gentiles of this world, the heathen of this world, and He would have instituted what we know as the millennial kingdom and reign of Christ, and His people would have reigned with Him. But what did they do instead? They nailed Him to a Roman cross. So guess what? No kingdom. No fulfillment of the first part of that prophecy. So when does the second part of that prophecy come in? Later on, because we don't have time, read the book of Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, God commands John to measure the temple. Now the temple at Jerusalem has been destroyed. He's measuring a different temple. He says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. Now what does that tell us? That tells us this temple's not in heaven because there is no court of the Gentiles there. It is an earthly temple that He is measuring. Therefore it is a Jewish temple. I believe what we call the tribulation temple. And then after that He tells him, He says, behold, I send my two witnesses. This time He doesn't send just one. He sends two. And here's how He describes these two witnesses. He says they will have the power to call fire down from heaven. Now friend, there's only one prophet in the Bible who ever called fire down from heaven. And His name was Elijah. He did it at Mount Carmel, and He did it when the king sent the 50 men to get him. Three times the fire came down and killed every one of them. The other prophet. The Bible says they'll have power to call fire down from heaven, and they will have power to turn water into blood. Who in the Old Testament, only one, had the power to turn water into blood? What was his name? Moses. Moses. Friend, because the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah preceding the coming of the Lord was not heeded and was not recognized when John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, God's going to send him to the Jew. Why do you think this world is going to hell? Why do you think that the streets are full of rioters and rebels screaming, I have the right to kill my baby. I have the right to burn cars. I have the right to destroy. Why is the world going to hell? It's not just America. I'll tell you why. God's getting ready to turn this thing back over to the Jew just like He said He was. Now understand this. The Jew is as lost in a goose in a snowstorm to this very day. But if anybody can turn them back to their God, it will be Moses and Elijah. And that's who them two's coming to preach to. And friend, whenever they stand in Jerusalem and they go to preaching that the Lord is fixing to come, just like Malachi said, just like Isaiah said, just like He promised, you need to understand something, O Jew. Your Messiah's already come, and His name was Jesus of Nazareth. But you nailed Him to a tree, and His message will be the same as John the Baptist. Repent! 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 And son, the Jew will repent. There will be a Jewish revival like has not ever been seen. His message will be, the Lord's coming. Get ready. The Lord's coming. Get ready. Wow. Well, we got to go, but I want to say something. The Lord's coming. Get ready. Amen.
You see, we don't need an Elijah. Why don't we need Elijah? We're not Jews. Elijah is specific to the nation of Israel. But he's coming. He's coming. Now, I don't believe we'll be here if we're saved whenever he comes. But you mark her down, my friend. According to the Word of God, he's coming. A parallel prophecy concerning Elijah. There's a parallel prophecy in the Bible concerning the abomination of desolation. Amen. There's a parallel prophecy about the destruction of the temple. Amen. Amen. Brother Ricky, come on. Lead us in a song.